Please turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 20, and we're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke this morning, and then next week, Lord willing, we're going to take a little bit of a break from the Gospel of Luke and go to the Gospel of Matthew and look at the story of Christ's birth in Matthew, and then, Lord willing, we'll return to the Gospel of Luke at the end of the year and the beginning of the year, looking at a passage that I think will have some great thoughts for us, some great applications for us as we go into 2013, if the Lord allows, if the Lord doesn't return first, right? And encourage you to come next week. Again, what will not be Sunday school, but there'll be our two normal services at the times that they normally are. What is it? 9 o'clock and 10:30. And then the week after that, on the 30th, we'll just have one service, but then a special kind of a family time, baptism on the 30th. Well, if you would, stand with me in honor of God, if you're able. Or stand in your heart as we look at verses 41 through 44 and from the Gospel of Luke chapter 20, continuing a section of Scripture in which Jesus has been interacting with the religious leaders in the temple. Verse 41, "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?'" That's the question Christ asks the religious leaders and us to consider this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. And Father, we just agree with the words that have been sung this morning. We pray for you to come. We do live in a time that is a time of tension between the already and the not yet. In some ways, your kingdom is already here, and yet in many ways, so many ways, we don't see it fully established yet. And our hearts this morning do yearn for that. We yearn for that, for a kingdom that can only come about through your Son, Jesus Christ, reigning perfectly as King. We pray that he would be Lord in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I mentioned a few weeks ago that there's a Twitter account that I follow called The Honest Toddler. Well, there's another Twitter account that I follow that's it's funny and sad. It's kind of a mixture of comedy and tragedy in this Twitter account. And it's an account called The Celebrity Pastor. And The Celebrity Pastor is this fictional character, I believe, who's kind of this egotistical, self-centered pastor. He believes the whole universe kind of revolves around him. And he's also a pastor who is just infatuated with every fad in Christianity. The more fluffy it is, the more excited he is about it. He enjoys being contemporary just for the sake of being contemporary or relevant. And I say, you know, there's humor in his tweets, and yet there's also some tragedy. You know, as I hear him say some things or read some things that he says, I see elements of my own heart, temptations of my own heart. And, you know, I want people to be enamored with me sometimes or for the wrong reasons. And I see trends in Christianity that he rightly identifies, the desire to be relevant simply for the sake of being relevant. Let me give you some examples of things that he's tweeted that, you know, that they're funny and there's also some sadness behind him. He says, talking about his sermons, he says, "Working on my next Christmas sermon, Silent Night, Twilight. Preparing my fly like an angel harness for this Sunday. When I soar over the congregation, it really tugs at their hearts. You ever see 25,000 people doing a conga dance to Where the Streets Have No Name? If that's not revival, I don't know what is. Excited about my Christmas sermon tomorrow, putting the X-Men back in Xmas. This has serious potential," he says. "We literally launched blessings into the congregation this morning. Frozen turkey plus large catapult equals major blessings. Of course I fired rock salt from a potato gun into the congregation. How else would I illustrate being salt of the earth? And finally, just installed a giant slingshot on the stage. On Sunday we're going to play Angry Interns." It's funny, right? But it's also sad because there's a lot of truth behind it. But yesterday, as I was reading the tweet from the celebrity pastor, he said simply this: "No tweets today. there's a time for laughter and a time for mourning. You know what the tragedy is? We as evangelical Christians are sometimes distracted by silliness. We love the silly aspects. We ask silly questions sometimes that really aren't the central questions of the faith. And we get excited about worship styles and worship fads that really aren't transcendent. They're temporary and they're silly. And because evangelical theology is sometimes concerned with what's shallow and what's silly, when a tragedy like the tragedy that took place on Friday occurs, we have nothing biblical, nothing meaningful to say. We've been so concerned with things like your best life now and how to grow your church congregation and how to feel good and self-actualized that whenever events confront us that say, you know what, this isn't the best life now, we have no deep theology to rely upon to help us understand, or at least if we can't understand, at least biblically, figure out where the guardrails are as we try to process a tragedy like the tragedy that took place on Friday. I'll say more about that later this morning. As we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has encountered these religious leaders who are asking a lot of silly questions. They're enamored with some really silly issues. And the reason for that is because they're so immersed in the kingdom of this world. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and there's the crowds and the multitudes, and he comes into the temple. And the religious leaders, instead of focusing on the real issue, are focused on how is this guy going to upset the delicate hierarchy we've established in our little kingdom. Where does he fit in? And so the first question they ask him is, who gave the authority to teach? And they're challenging his authority, and they're focused on silly things. And then they ask him these trick questions that, again, reveal that they're very firmly planted in this kingdom. They ask him questions like, should we pay taxes to Caesar, trying to trap him, and showing that they're really concerned about these little coins, these little playthings of this world. And then the Sadducees get on the act, and they ask him some questions about the resurrection that don't come from a heart that studied God's word or understands the power of God. They come from hearts that are concerned about these theological speculations that have no basis in Scripture. Over and over again, these questions, this interaction that Jesus is going through, reveal hearts that are far removed from the things that God is concerned about. They're silly, they're temporary, they're not the transcendent. And now, it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. And I want us to think about the question that Jesus asks together this morning. And as we ask this question that Jesus asks and explore it, I want you to leave this room with this thought. The most important question I can consider is, who is Jesus? I don't care if you're a believer who's been a believer for a day, for a week, a month, a year, a decade, decades, the most important question you can ponder in your life as you think about how to rightly live the life that God has called you to live is the question, who is Jesus Christ? And as we look at verses 41 through 44, what I want us to do is I want us to first of all look at three questions. As we think about the question that Jesus is asking, we're going to ask three questions about the question, and then we're going to give three thoughts of application, okay? So let's begin by asking three questions of Jesus' question. Does that make sense? Here's the first question that I want us to ask as we consider Jesus' question. The first question is, what's the question? What is Jesus getting at as he asks this question of the religious leaders? In verse 41, it says, he said to them, and Matthew tells us that the them refers to Pharisees, and I believe there's other religious leaders that are there. We also see in Mark and in Matthew that as he asks this question, there's kind of this back and forth that takes place, and he's talking about the scribes. He says, you know, how do they, that is the scribes, say that the Christ is David's son? You see what he's beginning to ask there? He says, okay, the scribes, the religious teachers, the leaders of the day, say that the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David. Now, how can they say that? And you can imagine as he begins to ask this question, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the other guys who are there, are kind of excited. Jesus has made them look very, very foolish. They've asked questions that they thought, you know, these are the questions to trap a person. And Jesus has answered them in such a way that not only does he not look foolish, they look foolish. And now he's asked a question and they're like, really? That's the question? Oh, hold on. I got this one, right? You guys be quiet. Let me answer this. I can hit this one out of the park. They didn't say that. There wasn't baseball yet. But you know what I'm saying, right? For example, they could have gone to Scripture, and they could have gone to passages like this. They could have gone to passages like 2 Samuel 7. And in 2 Samuel 7, as the Lord is speaking to David, he says this to him in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But, verse 15, my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. They could have gone to Psalms like Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. He could have gone to, you can write these down, Isaiah 9, especially verses 6 and 7. He could have gone to Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33. In Jeremiah 33, he says, thus says the Lord in verse 17 of Jeremiah 33, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, hear Jesus begin to ask this question, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? That's easy. We got this one covered. Scripture clearly teaches that the Messiah is the son of David, and you can just imagine that they're about to begin to explain why that's the case. But as is often true, they don't fully understand the question yet, do they? In my home, I'm kind of a slow talker. It takes me a while to process things and to get things out, especially with four children who are ages something to something else, you know, ages 6 to 11, okay? As I talk with my kids who are 6 to 11 at the dinner table, there's just a lot of conversation that goes so fast. For example, I have one child who especially loves to talk, and I might begin by saying, what, and I'm going to try to say, what did you do today? And I'll say, what? And she'll scream out, popsicles, Dad, popsicles. I'm like, sweetheart, what? Oh, I thought you were going to ask me what I want for a snack. No, I wasn't. She asks, or, you know, she just loves to talk, and she doesn't quite always understand the question I'm about to ask. When I was in college, I think I've mentioned this before, but one of my favorite lines I've ever received on a paper came from a professor in college. I received a paper back from this professor, and she wrote on my paper, C+. Mr. Bennett, this would have been an excellent answer to a different question, you know. I thought I'd written the most brilliant paper that she'd ever seen, and it was a brilliant paper, but not for that question, right? The Pharisees think they understand the question. He says, how can they say that the Messiah is David's son? No problem, we got this, except he keeps on going. Look at the text. Look at verse 42. For David himself, he's going to talk about what David says. David says in the book of Psalms, and he's referring here to Psalm 110. David said, the Lord said to my Lord. Now in the Hebrew, that's Yahweh said to Adonai, that is, God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's referring there to Psalm 110, this messianic psalm, this psalm about the Messiah. And Yahweh says to Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You, Messiah, will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing. Over and over, it's about the Messiah. And he says, okay, now, you say, the scribes say that the Messiah is David's son. Okay, agreed. Now, if that's true, and it is, how can David say, the Lord God said to my Lord, the Messiah? You say, well, now, why is that a problem? Why is that a problem? What exactly is Jesus getting at? Well, look at verse 44. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Now, this doesn't seem like quite the problem to us that it would have seemed to the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of the day. Think of it like this. Remember when we talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan? Or I'm sorry, the parable of the prodigal son? When we talked about the parable of the prodigal son, we talked about this culture of honor and how a son owed certain deference and honor to his father. And so in the Jewish mind, in the first century, you have a father, and then you have his son. The son is underneath the father, and the son is subservient to the father. Now, Jesus says, if it's true that the Messiah is the son of David, how can David refer to his son as Lord? A Lord is something you refer to someone who's over you. And as he asks this question, the Pharisees' minds go, psh. How can these truths both be true? How can it be biblical that the Messiah is the son of David? And how can it also be true that the Messiah is the Lord of David? The Jews had a conception of a Messiah who was going to reign politically like David had, and in that sense, as a descendant, be subservient to David. So that's the question. In fact, if you want to make the question much more simple, the question is, who is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? Who is this Christ? That's the question at its essence. Well, what's the answer? What's the answer to Jesus' question? Do you see it there in verse 44? No, he doesn't answer it. Do you see it in verse 45? No, he goes on to another issue. What's the answer then? That's the next question that I want us to think about this morning. What's the question? The question essentially is who's the Messiah? Well, what's the answer? Keep your finger there in Luke chapter 20 and turn over to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, remember that's also written by Luke, the second volume of his series. And he refers again to this passage, Psalm 110. Now, earlier in Acts chapter 2, he's talking about the Christ and Jesus and what happened to him. Verse 23 says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He comes down in verse 32 and says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, that's Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So what's the answer? Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord Adonai and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. What's the answer to this dilemma? The answer is that the Jews hadn't rightly understood who the Messiah was. The Messiah was someone far greater than they could have imagined, or they did imagine. So what's the question? The question is, who is the Messiah? Who is this one that's going to sit at the right hand of God, this place of honor and security and blessing? And who's the one who's going to have his enemies at his footstool? Who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? That's the question. The answer is it's Jesus, and the Messiah is someone far greater than anything they had understood so far, a Messiah who's both Messiah and Lord, the Son of God. Now, here's the third question to think about. What's the question? Who's the Messiah? What's the answer? It's Jesus Christ, someone far greater than they had imagined him to be. What's the point? Is the third question. What is Jesus getting at with this question? Is he trying to, like, show them how smart he is? Man, you guys think you understand theology? Let me just give you a little bit of a taste to blow your mind. Psalm 110:1. Who's the Messiah? Me. Is that what he's trying to get at? Is he trying to expose their ignorance? The questions that he's been asked are silly questions. They come from hearts that are consumed with the things of this world, the temporary, taxes to Caesar. This is a gracious question for Jesus to ask. In his grace, Jesus is calling them to turn away from the silly things they've been thinking about and consider the most important question that a person can ask. Who's the Messiah? It's a gracious thing for him to do. Right here, at this moment in time, Jesus is saying, you have the Son of God before you. You have the most important person who has ever lived. And this is the most important moment in human history. And you're asking me questions about taxes. You're trying to trap me with some ridiculous question about one bride for seven brothers. I mean, it's ridiculousness. It's silliness. What you need to be asking is you need to look at me and say, who is this guy? Over and over again, as they had gone to scriptures, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders had this conception of who the Messiah was supposed to be. And so they came to a passage like Psalm 110, and they read it, and it said, the Lord said to my Lord, and they thought about it not at all. Yahweh said to Lord, I wonder what that means. They didn't even ask that question. The point is, someone important is here. You need to ask the most important question, who is the Christ? And they weren't asking it. So in his grace, in his love for them, he's pushing aside the silly stuff and focusing on the transcendent. Said before, it's the most important question a person can ask. It's the most important question an unbeliever can ask. Of course, who is Christ? What am I going to do with him? It's the most important question that a believer can consider as well. What I want to do next then and now is talk about some applications, some ways to think rightly about the Messiah, to think rightly about the Christ. My first encouragement to you is to think deeply. When it comes to Jesus Christ, my encouragement to you is think deeply. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, you come to chapter 1, and Hebrews is past all the T books, Timothy, Titus, it's past Philemon. And you come to Hebrews chapter 1, if you've gone to any of the Peter epistles, the epistles from Peter, you've gone too far. Hebrews chapter 1, The writer says in verse 1, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, if you were just to think deeply about chapter 1, verse 2 of the book of Hebrews, that could keep you occupied for a couple millennium. Think about what he's saying there. Right now, today, how has God spoken to us in Jesus Christ? God the Father appointed God the Son, the heir of all things, and it's through Jesus Christ that the world was created. Well, how accurately does Jesus describe the Father? How accurately can we know God the Father by looking at God the Son? Verse 3 tells us he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. There's another couple thousand years for you. Jesus Christ perfectly represents God the Father. He is within the mystery of the Trinity. We have all the attributes of God the Father, God the Son has. It's God in three persons, one God, three persons existing from eternity past. And it's through God the Son that God the Father creates the entire universe. And it's through God the Son that the entire universe continues to be upheld by the word of his power. And what else did he do? He made purification for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Is it important to think deeply about Jesus Christ? Yeah. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the Father. As we think about Jesus Christ, we think about the Father, and we think about God, and we begin to understand the mystery of the Trinity and the mystery of life around us and the universe and the purpose for our existence. When we come to consider the person of Jesus Christ, great theological mysteries come to play. You know, you think about the interplay between God's divine sovereignty, there's a sovereign God that upholds the entire universe, and yet at the same time, humanity is responsible. Remember, we looked in Acts chapter 2, and we considered the ministry of Jesus Christ, how God, according to his definite plan and foreknowledge, delivered Jesus Christ. The most atrocious act, the most tragic act in all of human history was part of God's ordained plan for humanity, and yet at the same time, human beings are responsible for what took place. You just think about the nature of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And as you contemplate that and think deeply upon that, all these other mysteries of the universe come into play. Let me give you just one more example. Turn to the book of Philippians. Turn back to Philippians. It's after Ephesians. Philippians chapter 1. Here's another passage that can consume you for the rest of your life after Philippians, Colossians chapter 1, as you're thinking about, we'll go back to Philippians chapter 2 in just a moment, but in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 15, as Paul is talking about Jesus Christ, he says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Look, just pondering on that reality, the fact that Jesus Christ created all things and that all things exist for his glory, just thinking deeply upon that truth changes the way you view your life radically, doesn't it? That's why I tell you, the most important question you can consider is, who is the Christ? Who is Jesus? And you come to a passage like this, and you think deeply about it. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. What does that mean? It means my very existence is due to the sovereign hand of God, and if God wants me to stop existing in a moment, I'm gone. Does that affect our view of tragedy as well? Absolutely it does. Think deeply about Jesus. Then secondly, think biblically. Think biblically. Friday night. We're sitting on our couch doing our Bible time with the kids. So four kids and Whitney and I just kind of all piled on the couch. One of our kids wanted to sit on another couch. I said, nope, you come over here. I need you close to me tonight. My left-hand side is my six-year-old. And on my right-hand side is my seven-year-old. Friday, all 20 children that were killed were 6 and 7 years old. And we didn't go into great detail about what happened. Broad strokes to kind of help them understand somewhat. You know what I mean. To know what had happened. Then we began to pray. Each of the kids prayed for what had happened in different ways. Some very quickly, some of them. But one of my children has a very gentle spirit. Call him my little gentle soul. As he began to pray, he just started to weep, just to sob. And he said this as he's praying to God. He said, God, I pray for the parents and the friends and the family of the children who died. I pray that they would stopped. Looked at me. Stopped praying. Pray that what? He knew that to say, pray that they'd feel better. Didn't sound right to his little gentle soul. Pray that they wouldn't be sad. It's ridiculous, right? If our Christianity is a shallow Christianity, a Christianity enamored by the latest fad, the latest fluff, our best life now, if that's the type of Christianity that we're excited about and the type of Christianity we teach one another, there's no deep well to draw from when tragedy strikes, is there? When the world around us is dry and all the things that the world finds comfort in, satisfaction in, and when all of those things dry up and they turn to the church and the church is like, oh man, we're in the same boat as you. We have no deep well. We're in trouble. So with my children, we talked about what do we pray for people in this situation? And what's the most important question that a person encountering tragedy can ask? The most important question that a human being can ask in whatever circumstance is, who is Jesus? And how do I think biblically about Jesus in a tragedy like this? Because quite frankly, we say some very silly things and very unbiblical things, well-meaning, but unbiblical things in the midst of tragedy. We say things like, there's nothing God could have done here. God is just as much shocked by this as you are. We say things like, hey, it's okay to be angry at God. God is big, he can take it. There are things that kind of sound true, but aren't biblical. When we come to life in general, we're to think deeply and biblically about the person of Jesus Christ. And that way, whenever the storms of life and the unspeakable tragedies like what took place on Friday take place, we have some thoughts that we can think that we say, look, I can't understand this. In other words, I can't sit down with someone and say, this is exactly how to think right, to handle this. And let me fix this for you. But I can say some biblical things to myself and to people I love and to people that are grieving. I can say, look, here's what I know. I go to Colossians 1. I know God is good. I know that God is sovereign. And to simply say, well, God is just as shocked by this as we are. Some people say, well, that makes God less culpable for it. But you know what? Quite frankly, it means we have a God that can't help us in the midst of trial. We have no God to turn to. We say, look, I affirm, I don't understand this, but I know, I don't have all the categories yet in this life to understand what took place, but I know God is sovereign. As I think about the person Jesus Christ, I know that he upholds every molecule in the universe in his hand. So I know Jesus is good. I know Jesus is sovereign. I know that Jesus loves you. I know that evil is real. And I know that the cross provides the answer to evil. And it was at the cross that the most atrocious, unjust event ever took place. The death of the Messiah. And I don't understand that, but I know that it took place, and I know that it took place in order to provide the forgiveness for our sins, to deal with evil once and for all in eternity. And that you can have hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know those things as I think biblically about Jesus. I'm to think deeply. I'm to think biblically, rightly about Jesus Christ. And I'm to think radically. I'm to think radically. Brothers and sisters, those of you who've been with us at Bethany for a while now, I want you to think about what we've gone through together in the Gospel of Luke. Over and over again, we've seen Jesus Christ come into contact with people, or let's put it this way, people have come into contact with Jesus Christ, with the Messiah. And as they come into contact with the Messiah through God's ordained plan for their lives, many people, those who rightly encounter him, are radically altered. Let me say that again. Those who rightly encounter him are radically altered. You think about the disciples. As they are encountered Jesus on the beach, he says, come and follow me. And what do? They leave everything and they follow him. He encounters Levi, the tax collector, in the process of collecting taxes, in love with money, and willing to ostracize himself from the community of faith in order to have all these precious little coins. And he encounters the Messiah, and the Messiah says, follow me. Levi gets up, he leaves everything, those things which were a moment before so valuable to him, he counts as nothing compared to following the person of Jesus Christ. Those who have demons come to Jesus and are rescued from this bondage that they're in. The woman who was weighed down by sins encounters the Messiah and begins to weep and anoint Christ's feet with oil and her tears and wiping his feet with her hair. Over and over again, people who rightly respond to the Messiah are radically altered. Can it be any different with you and me? As we think radically about who Jesus is, life change must be the result. We think deeply, we think biblically, we think radically. Can you come to Christ and leave unaltered, unharmed? Not if you respond to him rightly in faith. It's one of the reasons that, just as an illustration, I'm so excited about our orphan care ministry. There's a lot of compassion ministries I'm excited about, but this morning we're thinking about our concert this evening. Orphan ministry is a great example of thinking, should be a great example of thinking deeply, biblically, and radically about the person Jesus Christ. As we think deeply about him, we recognize the compassion that must take place in the life of a person who wants to worship God. As we think biblically, we see that God is a God who's passionate for the fatherless. And as we think radically, we realize we as a church cannot be the same church that we would be apart from encountering Christ. Does that make sense? You and I cannot be a part of the same church unless we are radically altered. As we encounter Christ, it's going to cause our church to do things we wouldn't otherwise do apart from knowing Jesus Christ. It's going to cause us as individuals to make sacrifices and live lives radically different than we would if we didn't know Christ and think deeply and biblically about him. What I'd like to do now is I'd like the men to begin to make their way forward to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And as they come forward, I want you to prepare your hearts as well. And I'm going to read a little bit from Philippians 2 about Jesus Christ. And as I read about Jesus Christ here in Philippians chapter 2, I want you to think about who he is. I want you to think deeply. I want you to think biblically. And then I want you to think radically. And I want you to ask God, as you prepare your heart to partake of communion, what do these truths about the person Jesus Christ mean for my life? Here's what he says. Paul says in Philippians 2 about the person Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's that birth that we're celebrating this season, right? The incarnation, the what theologians call this hypostatic union, fully God and fully man. And being found in human form, fully God, found in fully human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does that mean for you as you think deeply, biblically, radically, that God's call on you is to confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father now and into eternity? The most important question you can ask is, who is Jesus? It's a question that you ask the first time and should lead you to place your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins, trusting in this Messiah alone for your salvation. And it's a question you should ask every day, every moment of your life. Who is Jesus as you continue to live in obedience to the glory of the Father? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the ability to know him and to know you through the work of Christ, through the work of the Spirit within us. Guide us, we pray, to live lives in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of triumph, in the midst of joy, in the midst of grief, that reflect your glory. For your name we pray, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.